Let me ask you a very simple question. It's not a teaser. How many of you really, from the bottom of your heart, how many of you like to be disappointed? Raise one hand. No, no. Well, how many of us like to be a disappointment? How many of us like to be a disappointment? To be disappointed is that I receive something that lets me down, I'm disappointed. But if I'm a disappointment, I'm the cause of somebody else being disappointed. I try not to disappoint anybody. I'm sure I do sometimes. But surely the supreme disappointment is when we disappoint God. I want to talk to you for tonight. I sure won't get through this thing. And if I come back twice again, maybe once next week and sometime after. Of course, you're having the great doctor, who's coming next week? Winky. He's coming next week. Oh, no, what do you mean? Oh, no, you don't want him to come? What do you mean you don't like... Winky. Oh, sorry, I thought you said, oh, no. He said, oh, wow. That's nice. Well, Winky Wow is coming next week. Oh, wow, Winky, whichever way you want to put it, I don't know. I'm always quoting some event that happened, well, not always, in my life through Dr. Tozer. I had the privilege of going in his office when just the two of us were there. We used to talk theology. He didn't talk about people, he just talked about God. Ministers very often talk about ministers, but he didn't do that. And on one occasion when I walked into his office, I've quoted this to some of you before, I guess, he pointed to a piece of dog-eared rug there. Yeah, I don't know if they make them now, like, you know, those rugs plaited with little bits of stuff, you know. And he said, Len, take a look at that rug. And I looked at it, he said, I gave 69 cents for that in Kresge's. That was before inflation, of course. 69 cents for a rug that was, I would think, about a yard long and maybe 24 inches wide. And what's unusual about it? I didn't say that, I just looked at the rug. Or as good as you told. And and then he said this amazing thing. He said, Len, I come in my office some mornings at 8 o'clock. I lift the phone and I talk to my secretary in the other office. She was the other side of the church. And said to her, Margaret, you can go home today. I don't want to take any letters. I don't want to give any interviews. And then he said this, which is one of the most stunning things he ever said to me, at least. He said, I get down on that rug on my belly. That's a good Bible word, you know, out of his belly, so far. You would say innermost parts, I suppose. But the scripture says, out of his belly, so far. I get down on that rug on my belly and worship God. For an hour, 2 hours, 3 hours, 4 hours. From 8 o'clock until 11 or 12 or even after that. And he said, you know, as I lay there for 4 to 5 hours, I don't pray. I don't even praise. I just worship. Some of you have seen his little book. It's not very large. I wish he'd done a bigger job on it. But anyhow, he has a book called The Missing Jewel. Worship, The Missing Jewel. In our Christian life. When I was laying in hospital in 1951, I jumped out of a burning hotel and hit the deck and I had my back broken in three places and my left leg was in three pieces and both my feet were broken. And I wasn't feeling sorry for myself. Honestly, I wasn't. But I was trying to figure out why I was there when I was just going around the world. You know, I got it all planned out how to save the world. And as you know, I didn't make it, and you see the mess of the world now. I put my hand back like this because I was in a cast from my chin to my toes. And I reached back in those 7-Up bottles. We had bottles in those days, not cans. And I picked up my New Testament and opened it like that, and it came to this verse from the 7th chapter of Luke. Thou gavest me no water, thou gavest me no oil, thou gavest me no kiss. Well, I was lying on my back, so I had to look up anyhow. I just looked up and said, Lord, I was going around the world to preach. I was going to do a lot of wonderful things, you know. But here I can minister to you. You see, the modern church, whatever abomination, denomination you're from, we have taught people to work, and we have taught them to witness, but we have not taught them to worship. And I suddenly realized, lying there, that I could worship God. And then a few years ago, I was at a very fine church in Titusville, Peter Lord's church, and we went down to a place, you know, in the middle of Florida. It was a place where they dried out drunks. So we took all the preachers we could get, and not because they were drunks, because it was a very lonely place. On the last night, I mentioned something about worship, and a big, hefty, fine-looking preacher came to me. He said, would you preach for me Sunday on your way home? We were at Baton Rouge then, I think. Yeah, I preach for in the morning anyhow. We had dinner with him that Saturday night, and I remember he leaned over the table, and the tears, or if you under in Bunyan's language, the water stood in his eyes, and he said this to me, you know, Brother Radio, I appreciated your teaching for those 3 days, but one thing really hooked me, and that was when you said on Friday night, you talked about worship. Now, I can read my Bible, he said, the Old Testament, I can read it in Hebrew, the New Testament in Greek. I've been to school, I've been to seminary, I've been here, I've been there. I think he had a PhD degree from Edinburgh, PhD from Edinburgh. And then he said, but I don't know how to worship. And if I don't know how to worship, how can I teach other people to worship when you can't do it? Twice, you remember, the psalmist says what? Psalm 26 and 69, I think, where he says, worship the Lord, how? In what? Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The opposite of beauty is ugliness. The opposite of holiness is sin. And yet again and again, we're exalted in the Word of God to worship God. You remember the woman that came to Jesus, and she was quite theological. I think she was a prostitute, but I've heard prostitutes argue theology too. You say in Jerusalem is where we should worship, and where you say we should worship here. And Jesus says, no, no, no. Neither in this place nor in Jerusalem. Now, if you can get this in your mind, how valuable is worship? You see, we substituted work for worship. As though the more work I do, the more I get to the heart of it, not so at all. There is no substitute for, you can't give anything in the place of worship to God. You can't give God wisdom, he's the source of all wisdom. You can't make him rich, he owns the universe. How valuable is worship? Well, there was a time when heaven didn't have any anarchy in it, or any rebels, and then one day somebody rebelled and got kicked out. And that evil one, Satan, came to Jesus one day and said, look, I want to make a deal with you. You just kneel down and worship me, and I'll give you the whole world. There's the value of worship. From that angle. I'll surrender the whole, and Jesus didn't say you're a liar, it doesn't belong to you, because the Word of God talks about Satan being the prince of this world. But you see, immediately you worship, you fall down, you recognize somebody superior to yourself. You acknowledge your inferiority. And Satan says, I would love just to see you once kneel down there, maybe 5 minutes. And you call me Lord, and I'll give you the whole universe. Now, we don't say that value on worship. Okay, let's look at your scripture. What I want to do again is divide this into three parts. Tonight may be a little bit drier than next week. Next week will be far better, and the week after better still. But anyhow, you've got to take some of the bitter with the sweet. Exodus 24. Exodus 24, and again, I remind you that I'm reading from the Living Bible, King James Version. Exodus 24, verse 1, he said unto Moses, that is, God said to Moses, come up unto the Lord, thou, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord. Now, I believe that's the very essence or quintessence of worship. I'm not sure we can worship God in crowds. I called Moses alone. Well, if he called the 70 and he called these other wonderful fellows, if you ever have any children, don't call him Nadab, and Abihu, and they get teased at school with names like that. But they'd left the 1 million or 2 million, and some people say 3 million people in Israel, and God had separated the 70 plus about 4 others. And then they have to leave the 70, and you'll get the 4. Now, there's a statement. Remember the other week when Art Katz was here, he mentioned this. Verse 8, then went up Moses, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel he laid not his hand. Also they saw God, and did eat and drink. You say that the scripture says that no man has seen God at any time. That's true. Well, it says that they saw God, and that's true. And then the God said to Moses, you stand there and you can't see me face to face, but as you hide in the cleft of the rock, you'll see my back part. Now, there's nothing comparable to this. I think it's one of the most amazing verses in the scripture. There's nothing comparable to this till you get to the last book in the Bible. And you remember it talks about the great city and all its glittering jewels and so forth and so on. Verse 13, Moses rose up and his minister Joshua. Moses went up into the mount of God. He said unto the elders, tarry ye here until we come again unto you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man have any matters to do, let him come to them. Moses went up in the mount, and a cloud received him, or covered him. And the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai. And the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now again, remember here, he's left the multitude, he's taken the 70, and now he's left the others. And now he's received up in a cloud, and he stays there for 6 days in total silence. Now, what do you think he was doing? I'm sure this is one of the factors in his life, that afterwards, when he gets into every stormy situation, you know, you hear some woman say, oh, boy, all the kids have driven me up the wall today. How many do you have? 2. Oh, mercy. 2 children drive you up the wall? What would you do if you're operating a million rebels like Moses was? Wouldn't that be tough? And then I'm convinced of this, there were 2 things that held him on course. One was when somewhere, I don't know where, but when he was in the court of Pharaoh, he had a vision one day. Now, I hear about people having visions, and I'm glad I don't have visions like they have them, but there you are. But he had this vision of what? Of whom? Well, you go right down to Hebrews 11, and it says there that Moses, he let go of everything in Israel, everything in Egypt. Now, remember, this was the greatest empire the world had ever seen up to that point. And he was the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Maybe if it stayed, he would have been Ramesses III. And instead of going up to Egypt now, seeing monuments of Ramesses I, Ramesses II, you'd see one Ramesses III and say, that fellow used to be the son of Pharaoh's daughter. But it says he chose to surrender all the things of Israel,
Israel of Egypt, just for a season. He gave them up. He let them all go. For what reason? Considering the reproach of Christ. Well, how in the world did he know anything about Christ? He hasn't read any prophecies. But somewhere he had a vision and he considered the reproach of Christ, exactly as you get Isaiah 53, which is almost a word-for-word picture of Jesus, written 750 years before Jesus was born. Now, I don't think that anybody else had that vision. I don't know if he ever shared that vision with anybody else. See, some people like visions because they want to go to a meeting and say, hey, just a minute, Pastor, I had a vision last night. Well, maybe everybody had a vision last night. It was television, but I mean a real vision. No, he doesn't say anything about it. He's got his spirit anchored into the fact that he's in tune with God. Come on, he went to the top of, look at those craggy mountains there. It's a good thing they're there. Notice there's no ski lift to the top. There's no blacktop road. You didn't have very good shoes, like you would buy if you were going up there. You'd get some with big nails in and all, you know, padded around the back so your darling little ankles wouldn't get hurt. And yet he climbs up that mountain. Maybe by the time he got up, his flesh was torn with the briars and his toes were crushed with the rocks. It doesn't say a thing about it. He just goes there and he waits on God. And the sight of God, verse 17 says, the sight of the glory of the Lord is like a devouring fire on the top of a mountain, the eyes of the children of Israel. What do you think they were thinking? Come on, let's be honest about it. Here they are, they're down in the valley, a million of them, and there's that big roaring fire up there. Oh, Moses has been barbecued. How's he going to put up with that? See, that's one of the titles God likes. Our God, remember, is a consuming fire. And tonight the world is going to hellfire because the church has lost Holy Ghost fire. As simple as that. Our God is a consuming fire. There's a scripture that says, be a wall of fire round about us, and the glory in the midst of God is like a devouring fire. You know, that's perfectly true of revival when revival comes. Everybody shrivels up. You don't have to punch somebody and say, hey, you've got some secret lust, or you've got some pride, you've got something else. Once in it we feel the heat of God's holiness, and this is what it's all about, a thing we don't do. The way Dr. Tozer used to say, Len, our generation has such a cheap concept of God. Our God is there to hand us our needs, answer our prayers. Most of us have God on hold. You know, till something goes wrong. Till I have a need, not about his glory, but I have a need, I have a problem, I have a tight situation. In other words, God is kind of, I want to get help from you. You see, if the church again captured the vision of Jesus Christ as the Lord of glory, as in flaming fire, the situation was very different. You see, you get brochures, I do, I get most of your stage, no worries about it. But lots of them say, the friendly church, come only a stranger once in our church. Very nice, a bit sloppy, but anyhow, there it is. Supposing you put your name in at the bar and you put, this church, no man dare join it. What? Well, that's what he says about the New Testament church, no man durst join it. I had a couple in my house the other day, and they were so zealous about their testimony and the church they're at, and it's a real New Testament church. And I said, well, I've never seen one. I said, been around the world a couple of times and preached in a lot of famous churches, and I've never seen a New Testament. Oh, we've got a New Testament church. Oh, who got killed last Sunday morning? What? Well, in the New Testament church, you clean it out. You kill, say you're lying, and you're lying, and stewards take them to the morgue. After all, when the Holy Ghost came at Pentecost, what happened? They're immediately cast into jail. See, we're taught now that the presence of God means prosperity and power and gracious personalities, and in the New Testament it meant poverty, privation and persecution and prisons. Well, who wants a religion like that? You can make it acceptable. I mean, don't preach too much judgment and hellfire and so forth. Let people go to hell, but let them go quietly, you know. Don't disturb them. I believe that when there's true worship, as I tried to say the other Sunday morning when I preached there, I would look to go to that fellowship or some other anyhow, whichever it is. I would like to be so caught up in the majesty and holiness of God that nobody dares speak when they come out after the service. Nobody wants to speak. To speak to them and say, hey, your dress is pretty, we go almost as blasphemous as saying some horrid word and taking the name of the Lord in vain. But we've got, J.D. Phillips wrote a book years ago, I have it on my shelf, I confess I've never read it, but I bought it because of the title, Your God is Too Small. Where is the God of majesty? Where is the God of glory? Moses never forgets this situation. He's so intoxicated with God in, what is it, Numbers 11, he gets to the place and says, oh Lord, this situation is so heavy upon me, but oh God, I can't bear it. Kill me if you're not going to deliver them. That's a good hefty game, isn't it? Okay, chapter 25, verse 1. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel. They bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly his heart, with his heart, you shall take my offering. And this is the offering. And so he goes on. They shall bring silver and brass and gold and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair and ram skins dyed red and badger skins and acacia wood and oil for the light and a sweet anointing oil. Verse 8 says, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Skip over there to, verse 20, the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above the ark, upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony thou shalt give thee. And there will I meet with thee. Now this is the first time he gives any measurements at all about this amazing tabernacle. It always reminds me of Jesus. It says there was no beauty that we should desire him. And the tabernacle outside was badger skins and goat skins and all the... it was almost repulsive from the outside. Again, with the Lord Jesus, there's no physical beauty that we should desire him. We try and trim him up and make him acceptable, but that isn't the right thing to do. Verse 17 of the chapter says, thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half shall be the breadth thereof. Okay, and skip to 22 now. And there will I meet with thee. Have you recognized this, that when God wants to tell us in this book how he made the world, he does it all in one chapter with 31 verses. And then he wants to tell us about the building of the tabernacle. He takes 7 chapters and 243 verses. I wish he'd turned it round. For my inquisitive mind, I'd rather the Lord took those 7 chapters and 243 verses and tell me about all the creatures, the dinosaurs, and everything else that he made that we don't know much about. And we could have crowded all this other stuff into one chapter with 31 verses, but God says no. You see, when you read the Epistle to the Hebrews, actually, that Epistle to the Hebrews is the background of the history of Israel. It's the background. Its background is in the first 5 books of the Bible, and then the whole book of Psalms. Now, again, verse 22, and there will I meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims which are upon the ark of testimony, of all the things which I will give thee in commandments unto the children of Israel. Now, you know, this is a puzzle to me. I don't have any answer to it.
Why did God let these people stay 400 years in bondage and total slavery, in cruelty, lack of food? And they had no tabernacle, they had no priest. Total slavery for 400 years. Why? Surely that's why they needed a tabernacle, that's why they needed a priest, that's why they needed the sacrifices, that's why they needed the atonement. But for 400 years they're wallowing in darkness and wickedness and wildness and strange gods, and they're going through hell. And God lets them go through. Well, maybe again it's a type. You see, God was not going to establish his pure church. Israel, we talk of Israel now as a nation. Israel is not a nation. Israel is the church of God, or was in the Old Testament. The people of Israel could not live like other people. They couldn't eat like other people. They couldn't get married like other people. They couldn't walk as far as other people. God puts a whole list of restrictions on them. They had to be a royal priesthood and a holy nation. All the other mongrels outside, Hittites, Amalekites, Perizzites, and all the otherites. You are to be to me a royal priesthood and a holy nation. And you're going to build this tabernacle. Go to chapter 30. Look at verse 20, let's jump over some of these things. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water that they die not. Or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord, they shall wash their hands and their feet that they die not, and it shall be a statute over them, even to him and his seed throughout all generations. Now the Lord says to Moses, verse 22 and then verse 23, take unto thee principal spices, pure myrrh, 500 shekels, sweet cinnamon, half so much, 250 shekels of sweet calamus, 250 shekels, and of cassia, 500 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary. Verse 25, thou shalt make it an oil, a holy ointment, a compound after the art of the apothecary, or as we would say, the drugstore does it, and it shall be a holy anointing oil, and thou shalt anoint the tabernacle of the congregation therewith, and the ark of the testimony. Now sometimes when you've got time, just sit down and read that and trace all the different materials that are put in that hope. But that anointing oil, notice, who is it for? I shall make an oil of holy ointment, an ointment compounded after, and it shall be a holy anointing, and thou shalt anoint the tabernacle of the congregation. It was only used for that purpose. It was put there, if you can, to anoint or to sanctify the congregation. Now, come to verse 30. Thou shalt anoint Aaron and his sons, and consecrate them that they may minister to who? Well, what does it say in the Bible? To me. Okay, you've got the tabernacle in three parts. You've got the outside there, the outer court. And then you've got this big kind of room which has skins and other things on it. In the outer court you have daylight. In the holy place you have candlelight or lampstand. In the holy of holies there is no light at all. It's pitch black. Daylight in the outer court. Lampstand in the holy place. In the holy of holies, pitch black. In Israel, a man could be a soldier when he was 20, because then and now you don't need brains to kill anybody. 20 years of age, he could be a soldier. 25 years of age, before he could be a priest. 30 years of age, before he could be a high priest. How old was Jesus when he began to minister? 30. How old was John the Baptist when he began to minister? How old was the Apostle Paul? He was more than 30 anyhow. Well, do you have to wait till you say, it's a figure of speech there. The house, you remember, that Solomon built, the walls were 30 cubits high, and the walls of the ark
But no, that we're 30, it's a symbol of perfection. So the priest in the outer court, he runs around, you know, somebody comes up and says, offer a pair of turtle doves, I've committed this sin. Somebody else says, offer this because of a sin I've done. But now he says, thou shalt anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. Thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, this shall be a holy anointing oil through all your generations. Now notice this. Upon man's flesh it shall not be poured. You remember where it says in the, I always forget the Psalm, is it 133? I always get mixed up 133, 126. But it talks about the holy anointing oil which was put on the head of who? Aaron, the high priest, and it ran down his face. No, it didn't. Ran down his, and it ran off his beard onto his, not his tummy, I'm holding it, but his coat. The coat was pure linen. I remember once crossing the Atlantic, there were a number of old rabbis that had got out of, I guess it was about 1953, and they'd been through some of the suffering in Germany, and these old rabbis were on the deck, and they had these flat hats, and they had long white beards, and they had black coats to their shoe tops, made of linen. Why made of linen? No wool. In Deuteronomy it says you can't plow with an ox and an ass. Why not? Why not? Well, an ox is a big thing, an ass, they'd wobble like this. No. One is a clean beast, the other is an unclean beast. Why can't the priest have anything with wool? Well, I guess you didn't look at my wife has a fur coat we bought from England with us in 1958. She hasn't worn it too much. It wasn't expensive. It was, in fact, it was very cheap by modern prices. But I said to her tonight, well, sweetheart, put your fur coat on. It's a nice evening. Kind of weather you need it. Why do you wear wool? Because it makes you sweat. That's a terrible word. Don't say sweat, you say perspired. No, but you're right. That's why the priest could not wear a garment that had wool in it, because it made the preacher sweat. And that's about the only thing that the preachers have brought over from the Old Testament. They never sweat. All right, don't write and tell your daddy that, it is a preacher, but it's still true. But anyhow, the priest could not wear anything with wool and linen, no mixture. It must be pure. Therefore, pure linen. Okay, so the oil is put on the head of the priest, it goes down his beard, and it falls on his coat, and it goes to the ground. Why? It shan't come on his flesh. Why? Because flesh is corruptible. See, sometimes we think, by that guy, he's a smart guy, you know, he has an XYD degree from somebody, and a PhD from somebody, he's smart, you know, boy, God will take that man and really anoint him. Well, there's only one thing before he does that, he'll break him to pieces anyhow. He'll strip him of all his self-confidence. If there's anything that gets in the way of true worship, it surely is arrogance and self-sufficiency. You know, all the vain things that charm me most and help me least. But oh, there's some vain, useless things that charm us most. Some of you won't have to fight the devil. What you'll have to fight is a racquetball court. If you don't watch it, it'll become your god. If you love it more than you love the word of God, it's become your god already. If you'd rather do it than pray, it's become your god already. And you can go around and do all the things that are done in Christian service and you get away with it. But you see, the cash register, the checkout counter is at the end. It's called a judgment day. Upon man's flesh it shall not be poured, verse 32, neither shall you make any other like it. You can't make an imitation of it. It has neither imitation nor limitation.
to be a man shown a great deal on PTL. Always very arrogant, always his hair was perfectly styled, you know, and immaculately dressed, and always saying, of course, I was with you in the early days, Junior, weren't you? I don't know whether you should be proud of that or not, but anyhow, that's what he said. I understand now he's a drunkard. He's back fooling in sin after all the times he's strutted to millions of people. But you see, you can deceive people so easily. When a man doesn't have the anointing, he becomes, you know, gesticulates and becomes dramatic and holds his Bible up and says, I will, you know. And you wonder if the Indians are coming by the time he's got through. Neither shall ye make any other like it after the composition of it. It is holy, and it shall be holy unto you. No limitation. No imitation. There is no substitute for worship. And you know what? The less we know of the intense, holy presence of God, you'll notice that from the days of the apostles, as they lost the anointing, what did they do? They started building beautiful churches, stained glass windows. Some people can't worship unless the priest has a nightshirt on and somebody walks in front of him with a golden cross or something, or you light candles. Worship's got nothing to do with any external ceremony. It should be holy, and it should be holy unto you, and whosoever compoundeth any like it, or whosoever putteth any of it upon a stranger, shall even be cut off from his people. And the Lord said to Moses, take unto thee sweet spices, stacte, and onycha, and galbanum, sweet spices with pure frankincense, of each shall there be a like weight, and thou shalt make a perfume, or a confection, after the art of the apothecary. Temper together pure and holy. Notice how that word holy is repeated here. And thou shalt beat some of it very small and put it before the testimony in the tabernacle of the congregation. There will I meet with thee. And it shall be unto you again most holy. As for the perfume which thou shalt make, ye shall not make to yourselves according to the composition. It shall be holy unto the Lord. Now, come on, when you were last in a meeting where you said, look, in this meeting we were in this morning, there wasn't one grain of self in it. There wasn't one grain of flesh in it. I'm still convinced of this, that when we come together, if you have the spirit of holiness in you, it's like candles. Only once, I think, I went to a candle night service, that was in the Bahamas, and everybody that came in at the door got a candle, and they lit the candle. And soon there were about maybe 800 people there, all with a candle. Now, when we went in early, and there were only a few there wasn't much light. But, you know, as each one added and added and added and added, 800 candles make a great deal of difference between the darkness and the light. See, we got the idea that somehow all you do is you go to church and all you do is take a dollar for the offering or something. Again, how often are we numb? I choose that word particularly. How often are we numbed? How often are we speechless in the presence of a holy God? You hear people go out of a meeting, I guess they're justified very often, is that you hear them say, boy, I got nothing out of that. But that's not the first criteria. The thing is not what you got out of it. What did God get out of it, first of all? Did he get adoration? Did he sense the smell of an aroma going up into his presence because of the purity of God's people, because of the anointing? You know that Psalm, 23rd Psalm, maybe the most quoted of all Psalms, and for years the critics criticized it and said, you see, it's all right, it's a wonderful Psalm, but you know, at the end, that bit about thou anointest my head with oil, now that doesn't fit into it. I mean, they anointed kings, and they anointed priests, and they anointed other people, but you don't anoint sheep. He got off the track there somehow. Well, of course, you may not do it round here. I think you should have some sheep round there to keep all your grass cut low for you. No. And if you don't like mutton, I do, so that helps you out one way.
But you see, what happens in the East, Middle East, in fact, on the in Scotland, I used to see there on the hillside what looks like a complete circle, and when you get near to it, there's about maybe 4 feet where the wall is not finished. The wall is this height, it goes right round, and there's a gap. And the shepherd carries a plaid. My wife had a plaid dress on the other day, and somebody said, what looked like a plaid, it's, you know, a Scottish thing. Well, that's not a plaid, it's a tartan. The plaid is the thing he rolls up, like the guys used to roll up a blanket or a sleeping bag and put it on the back of the saddle there, you know. And the shepherd at night, he would lay across the doorway there. He'd be wrapped up, and if anything tried to come in, it had to go over a shepherd. Remember, Jesus said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Okay. But what does he do in the morning? Well, they have tropical weather there, so as the sheep come out, he has a horn full of oil, and he stops every sheep, and he puts his hand like that and pats the wool a bit, and he anoints his head with oil. Why? For two reasons. One, if it's going through the bush and it happens to tear its head, immediately the oil goes in to heal it. Or if it doesn't get torn like that, there's scorching hot weather, and the oil would keep it from having sunstroke. Now David says, thou anointest my head. I'm going out into a burning world there. I'm going out to difficulties. I need that anointing. See, some people say, oh, I got saved so long ago, I got filled with the Spirit so long ago. Maybe I'm not concerned when you got filled, I'm concerned tonight, are you filled? Because if we stay in the place of obedience, there is a constant filling. Just as it says, the blood cleanseth us from all sin. The Greek there is in the present continuous sense that it keeps on. As long as I stay in submission to God, I'm kept continually clean. If I disobey, if I get out of touch with God, if I'm rebellious, then I'm not protected and I get into trouble. Well, let me see. Let me go a bit further here. No, I don't think I will. Let's see what's the time. Okay. Let's stay with this for a minute. The Lord said unto Moses, take the sweet spices, stacte. Where do you get that from? Well, you get it from a tree, but you never take it out in daylight. The only time the sweetness will fly out of that tree is to lacerate it, is to cut the tree, and maybe you've seen people, if you've been in another country, they cut trees and get rubber out of them. We watched a man in the Bahamas, and they have a tree there that stores up water, and he says, if ever you're lost, and you see one of these trees, make a slit. And immediately they made it, there's a storage of water in it. Well, now this stacte comes out of a tree that you can only make a vent in it in the night time. It won't flow in the daytime for some reason. It doesn't give a perfume. Well, isn't there some scripture that talks about having songs in the night? When did Paul and Silas sing? In the night. Why, anybody can sing in the day. What about when when the walls go out and the roof comes in? That reminds me of a friend of Dr. Sangster. Sangster was at that great big church, Kitty Corner to Westminster Abbey. And I used to talk with him and pray with him, and he told about a day when a friend of his in the First Methodist Church in Baltimore, Maryland, and this man preached a sermon. He's a very wonderful preacher. And one sermon he preached on Romans 8:28. Oh, going out, people couldn't nod their heads. They were so full and tears in their eyes and so grateful. And he said everybody went out but one little crooked old lady. And when the others had gone, she just about jumped on the pastor, got all of his lapels on his coat and swung around his neck and said, it's very easy for you to talk, isn't it? Your father was rich. You went to school. You went to college. You toured the world. You have a big house. You have a big income. You have a boat. Oh, boy, she knew. She made an inventory on him. She poured it out. You've never known need. You've never known sorrow. You've never known adversity. You've never known...
I can't drive my automobile. I have no assets, only liabilities. I have my children to raise. He went on a few things and he said, somewhere in this congregation, I suppose, there's a little old lady who talked to me last Sunday morning and reminded me, oh, she had a list of all the blessings I'd had, a wonderful wife, a wonderful education, a good income, an automobile, a boat, and all the other things. I don't know where you are this morning, lady, he said, but I want to tell you something. I lost my sight on Tuesday. I can't read, I can't study, can't drive my car. I have to sell my boat, everything's gone. But I want to tell you something. Romans 8:28 is true. He works everything after the counsel of his own will, and he said, you know, with all the years of travel, and all my studies at school and the university and the seminary, Christ has never been nearer to me than he's been since Tuesday. It's a pity it had to come this way, but he said when everything external went out, when the walls went out, the roof came in. You see, the anointing of the head is not for fun. It's not to push around and say, I'm more sanctified than you, and I have more gifts than you have, and I have more skills than you have. Because if you have them, you'll be very, very humble about them. You won't want to embarrass anyone else like that anyhow. But there's one ingredient. It's something that comes out in the night, and if you haven't had one, cheer up, you're going to get one. Who was it who wrote The Dark Night of the Soul? Madame Teresa or somebody. Hundreds of years back. The dark night of the soul. The thing we'd love to avoid, the thing that soonest would say, listen, you've gone into the dark night of the soul, look, I want to put you on one side, I'll take your place. No, that won't make any character for you. Moses has his dark night of the soul for 40 years on the backside of the desert. Jesus has his for 30 years. Don't you think he often would like to have gone up when they were carrying a corpse through the town and say, I'm the resurrection of the life, and the life arise, as he did to Jairus' daughter, or to when he raised Lazarus from the dead? There are some things that will only come out in the night. What's the other thing here? Stati. It's in the night, it's the time of our wounds and our trials. What's the other one there? Second one, Anika. Where does it come from? It comes from a sea urchin, a little thing that lives in the shell at the bottom of the ocean there. And it takes a lot of getting. And it's very rare, but when you add it to that which you've already got, put those two together, then you strengthen that fragrance, you strengthen that perfume. Galbanum. Well, we said the first thing you can only get at night. Galbanum, you can only get it and process it early in the morning. Oh, how often you read in the Word of God of those who early in the morning sought God. There's something about the early morning. Joshua rose early in the morning. I have a book, it's about literally this size and about that depth. It's on the Epistle to the Hebrews. I haven't read it yet. I peek into it now and again. It was written in 1575 by a man called Gouge, G-O-U-G-E. I like the introduction. It says this man had finished his devotions every morning by 4 o'clock. Not starting, finished his devotions by 4 o'clock. And then from 5 o'clock till about 8, he did his studies. The book itself is an exposition of Hebrews, and he preached it once a week, every Wednesday night, for 32 years.
My goodness, most of our preachers would have preached from, as the man said, from generations to revolutions. I mean, Genesis to Revelation. 32 years isn't enough in the Bible to keep you preaching 32 years. And we could stay in one book. You know, if I was talking to some young preachers, which I sometimes do, I would say, look, preach, sure, but become a specialist in one book. You could spend 20 years in Hebrews and not exhaust it. You could spend 5 years in Ephesians and not exhaust it. You could spend 10 years in Romans and not exhaust it, but we sit like butterflies. Sometimes I see the butterflies out of my window. Oh, they're so beautiful. Useless things. I mean, they're useless because they get on the flowers, they don't make any honey, they just feed themselves and build up their own vanity. I'm not too fond of bees sometimes, they come a bit too close, or I've got stung once or twice. Scorpions, I think they're from the pit, but anyhow. you see, God has his own way of ministering to us, even through those things. But this stuff is all going to be put together, and pure frankincense. You shall not make it to yourselves. Boy, this is a girl of personalities, isn't it?
Do you know who's coming next week? So-and-so.
Oh, boy, I'm going to hear him. Oh, it's a horrible thing. John says in his gospel there that one reason that we're not blessed is that we pay too much homage to each other. You honor yourselves, you honor one another. Worship. Well, Jesus got it and he couldn't recognize it, didn't he? Wise men came for what? What did they come to do? Worship it. What did they bring? They brought gifts of gold and frankincense, which is mentioned here, and myrrh. And there was myrrh at the end of his life. But they came to worship him. There came a leper running to him, and he fell at his feet, and when he rose from the dead, they seized him by the feet, and then he ascended to heaven, and as he ascended, it says they worshipped him. You see, worship is a combination of what? Well, little thinking, it's a combination of meditation, and you know what? There's not much meditation taught anymore. Pondering. Thinking through a verse. Well, what is God really saying here? It's made up of meditation and concentration, because if we don't concentrate, we get off into transcendental meditation or something. So there has to be concentration and meditation and adoration. My, how popular that old Christmas hymn. I had never heard it sung for years until about 10 years ago, and somebody stood it up, you know, "Oh, come let us adore him, Christ the Lord." And everywhere you go now, they're singing, "Oh, come let us adore him," which is great. I'm no quarrel with it. You see, right through life, Jesus has to become the center of everything. I went with Dave Wilkerson last Sunday night. I asked him to go with him, and we went to the Moody Memorial Hall in Southern Methodist University. 10,000 people jammed to the rafters. Boy, was he on the ball. He really, really came down with anointing. I thought I was listening to old Elijah. And he said, "One trouble with us in charismatic and Pentecostal circles is we push Jesus on one side and it's all Holy Ghost, Holy Ghost, Holy Ghost." No, that's wrong. I say to people sometimes, I don't care whether you're Presbyterian or Pentecostal, there are no gifts of the Spirit. Oh, you can see people going, wait till you finish, I'll be at the platform, I'll put you straight before the meeting starts. And then I say, well, I'll give you a scripture for it. It says Jesus led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men. And the Holy Spirit distributes as he wills the things that were purchased by the death of Jesus Christ. The birth of Jesus is called the Incarnation. The resurrection of Jesus, obviously, is the resurrection. You can't have a resurrection without the Incarnation. And the incarnation is incomplete without the resurrection. And Christ is going to be the centre of eternity. And you can go to meetings some days where all you hear is about the Spirit, the blessed Spirit. Read the first chapter of Acts. What did they say? Hey, just a minute, I want to ask you a question. Let's take the classical case. The man at the beautiful gate of the temple, twisted like a pretzel. But Jesus must have passed him 100 times, 200 times then in the temple. Peter and John must have passed him scores of times. He said the same thing, he asked for arms. And the girl said, why did he ask for arms when he needed legs? But you know what he meant by arms? He meant for money. He's asking for shekels, give me some money. So he brought them to court.
In whose name has he done this?
Oh, we did it because we had the baptism of the Spirit. Did they say that? What did they say? His name, through faith in his name. He even asked him, whose name have you done this? I know, Peter, you don't have enough credit in eternity even. You can get that man and twist him like that. Oh, that's a lovely story. When the man was in his need, Peter says, look on us. I wonder how many of those preachers could say with Apostle Paul, what you have seen and heard in me do, and the God of peace be with you. Most of our preaching is lecturing. Now do it this way. Don't, you know, again, the old saying, well, don't do as I do, but do as I say. Jesus said, look on us, and he looked on him, expecting to receive something of him. Well, why not? He just had a revival. He had 3,000 people saved. He had a big love offering. And so he shared it out, wouldn't he? And Peter says, I have not. Don't have any silver and gold. But such as I have, I won't sell it to you. That proves he wasn't the first pope. And he said, I won't sell it, but I'll give it to you. I'll give it to you. Look on us. When Peter put his hand on him, the fellow felt he touched 10,000 volts. He jumped up and ran, leaping and praising God. And the multitude came, and Peter says, don't look on us. Oh, that's what we say. We say, we'd have written a book on it, wouldn't we? He would have said, I want to get on PTL and tell everybody I healed a man the other day. I want everybody to know in America, everywhere else. And this is my address if you want me to come and give this to your church. Oh, you know what? I'll wrap it up with this. The next time it'll be much better, I'm sure. But I love that story of Samson, you know, where he slew the lion. Samson, I take it, well, it's his own life story, but then I think he's a picture of Israel that started off in the blaze of glory and miracles and lost its anointing, and it's going to be restored eventually. It's typical of the church that began in such an amazing display of supernatural power, and she's lost it, but she's going to finish up well. And if it's a type of a spirit-filled man and a spirit-anointed church, well, who is the lion a type of that goes around? The lion must be a type of the devil that goes about roaring. Samson says to his God, man, you're getting old. You sit round there, round the corner a minute. And the lion says, boy, I've got a good lunch coming here. And the lion sprang at him, he caught it by the jaws and split it out with a kid of the goats. Well, that's beautiful. But I think the next part of the story is more interesting. They said that after he'd ripped that lion apart, he said nothing about it. Isn't that wonderful? We'd have photographed the thing at least, wouldn't we? We'd have measured it from the tip of its nose to the last thing on its tail, and it would be the longest, strongest, heaviest, fiercest, wickedest lion that the world has ever known, and I killed it! I'm looking for, and I believe we're going to see a revival where no man will take the glory. I'm tired of seeing men steal God's glory. Oh, they don't say it. They just say, well, what we're doing, not what we're doing. And they build empires, Christian empires and so forth. And you can go on doing it. And it looks very successful, but is God being satisfied with it? Are we still in the outer court, worshipping, satisfying people in the outer court? And all the time God is pining. You see again, that next court had lampstands, the next one was pitch black. And there was a bench there, and it was overlaid with gold, and the cherubim with their wings almost coming together. And the priest only went in there once. In a year's time. And he went in with trembling. It was as black as any night you've ever been in your life. There was no window there, there was no lampstand, there was nothing. But as the scripture says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all, no darkness at all. And what happened? The Shekinah glory. God himself appeared in light. Can you imagine the blazing light of God reflecting on the wings, the pure gold wings of the cherubim and on the ark? Do you think he wanted to talk? I'm convinced that the highest form of worship is speechless adoration, like my friend Tozer. When I've told people that, they say, oh, I can do that kind of thing. Of course you can't. Dr. Tozer didn't make up his mind one day, I'm going to worship God. I'm not going to pray, I'm not going to praise him even. You see, you go to some meeting and say, let's all stand up, raise our hands and worship God. No, that's praise. Praise is a gateway to worship. Worship is humiliation. We'll come and see in the third talk of all the folk in the Revelation who fall on their faces. People go to meetings now and they say, I was in a meeting last night, you know, about 20 people fell backwards. And I say almost sarcastically, we used to call that backsliding. The scripture always says they fell on their faces. Prostration, humiliation. Oh, I'm a worm and no man. No flesh can glory in his presence. You can't be holy and on top and in the peak of strength on Sunday and then go back and be calm on Monday. You can't give God glory and then start wearing a halo of your own success. Oh, yes. I think the hindrance is to worship of popularity. Not many people can stand it. Well, I want to give God the glory, but then they string it all out. So give them it, say nothing about it. It's either popularity or power or possessions. They get in the way. The only thing that chokes our individual periods of adoration and worship, surely it must be the criticism. I just lecturing people what to do when they're not living it. Well, my simple cliche is this, that big, silly, stupid world outside, that even a day like this when we can put a man on the moon, we're still shooting people, to blitzing them to bits down in the Falklands, as though you can kill a philosopher who's dropping a bomb. We're still savages at heart until God gets hold of us. My argument is this: the world outside is not, N-O-T, it is not waiting for a new definition of Christianity. It's waiting for a new demonstration of Christianity. And if I fulfill his law, and I love the Lord my God with all my heart and all my soul and all my strength, well, that's what makes God happy. Nothing else makes him happy. You can work yourself to death. As I lay in that hospital, I realized that day, well, Lord, I could go to a meeting tonight. I've been to meetings where folk have come out in hundreds. And I said to myself, you know, I believe I could do that every night of my life, get people coming to altars by the hundred and still be a disappointment to God. Why? Because I glory in my ministry. I enjoy my ministry. I enjoy my exposition. I enjoy the response of the crowd. And I'm not really serving him. Indirectly I am, but what I'm really doing is getting a lot of credit to myself. He's been an outstanding speaker, an outstanding something else. And God is a jealous God. He said to Israel, if you go worship other gods, if you worship them. But what did he do? They went and worshipped other gods. What did he do? He scattered them over the face of the earth. Boy, you get some severe penalties for one thing, don't you? Remember those people said, well, don't worry about it. His blood be upon us. They said, we got rid of that man. He was coming in Jerusalem with a bunch of screaming women after him. And we got rid of him. They got rid of him. No, he got rid of them. He said, your house is left unto you desolate. You realize that for 2,000 years the Jews have had no sacrifice that was acceptable? Next time I see a rabbi, I'm going to ask him in the street. He says, excuse me, sir, you're still under the old dispensation? What do you do for on the Day of Atonement? You shed the blood of bulls and goats. What do you do for atonement? For 2,000 years, the Jews have been a football, kicked here, kicked there, kicked, and they're not through their trouble. I kind of feel secretly that they get kicked out of Israel again. And when they go back, they won't go back for safety. They'll go back because they do believe that their only hope is Messiah. There's some lovely things about them. A friend told me recently he was in Israel. He got up Saturday morning, which is their Sunday. Not a shop open, not a restaurant open. They keep the Sabbath strictly. That's great. I think our David spoke here a few weeks ago. They do the same in New Zealand. No shops open on Sunday. No shops open on Saturday. Shopkeepers say, well, you work all the week and then you come here and you have this day off and we have to work all day to satisfy you. No, no, no. Do all the shopping the other days. And so they get Saturday and Sunday off. They got a real time of rest. And remember the Sabbath day. It's the only one of the Ten Commandments. Well, there are Ten Commandments, but don't, for heaven's sake, think they're ten different laws. It's one law with ten different statements in it. And the only one we remember in it is remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And Isaiah 58 propositions revival on keeping the Sabbath day holy. You don't do it. I don't think it's very important, no. No, I don't feel bad, you know. You know? No, that last chorus, this is the day that the Lord... Okay. But we shouldn't sing it that way. We should sing, this is the half day that the Lord hath made. That we will be glad till 12 o'clock and we'll play tennis in the afternoon that the Lord hath made. Yes. And that's what we do, just like the Catholics, just like anybody else. But God is a jealous God. The tithe of your money is one thing. The tithe of your time is you give him that day. It's his day. And if you disobey him, what does Malachi say? Will a man rob God? Everything you do contrary to God's will on Sunday, you're robbing God. You're robbing him of the pleasure of your company. You're robbing him of time you could dig into this word and be expanding your spirit and getting deeper in things of God and getting a fragrance on your spirit which only comes out of meditation and concentration and contemplation and adoration. You can't make any other ointment. It's an abomination. You can't sing pretty songs and clap your hands and do as you like. The rest of the day. Now, anything we don't like is one of two things. Either bondage or legalism. Have you noticed that? Anything we don't like, oh, that's bondage. Something else we don't like, oh, that's legalism. Yeah. Some of you are married, I see. Some of you are married. Well, the others, I want to warn you, don't get married. Bondage. Real bondage. You're tied up to just one woman the rest of your life. My darling wife there, we've been married over 40 years. I don't know how many over, but over 43 or 4 maybe. And it's been wonderful. I wouldn't reverse it for anything. But you see, you tie yourself up in a certain sense. Well, it's the same with God. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy strength and all thy might. And then there's a fragrance poured upon you. I'll give you that next week in a wonderful home. You know, of course, but It's a very marvelous hymn by a lady who really got the whole thing in a nutshell. Now we'll see it come out in a practical experience next week. It's very simple, and yet it's very profound. I preach this message all over the world, and I'm going to give it to you next week, because I always enjoy it. Nobody else does it. It always does me good, see. So I'm a bit selfish in that. Let's pray.
Father, we thank you tonight for your word.
We realize again that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Lord God, we have not to shed the blood of bulls and goats. We have not to compound an ointment, a thing that would cost us a stack of money to get. We thank you it's all given to us in Jesus Christ. He has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption.
We pray, Lord, that as your word says, let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. This is a day when everything has to be beautiful. So much money spent on makeup, women trying to adorn themselves, and costly clothes and other things, and with all such vanity, if we are ugly on the inside, it will shine through whatever we're wearing on the outside. And if we're beautiful on the inside, that will come through too, even if we're clothed in rags. We thank you for the perfection of Jesus our Lord. We thank you for the sweetness of his life.
We thank you for his grace, his humility. You said he could have called a legion of angels, and that would have meant he could have called enough angels to burn the world up in 5 minutes, but he didn't do it. We pray, Lord, that that same love and patience and grace, the ointment that you mix in our lives, sometimes you do it through dark places. Sometimes it comes like joy in the spring of the morning. But Lord, we thank you that you're working everything after the counsel of your own will, and you're doing it not for our sakes merely, you're doing it for your own sake. But you can show your beauty in these lives of ours that have been ugly so often, too often. And instead of sweetness pouring out, bitterness is poured out. Instead of people wanting to be like us, they're glad they're not like us. Lord, help us to find this secret of being quiet before God, of taking time to be holy, of gazing on your face, gazing on your holiness, gazing on your majesty, gazing on your purity, gazing on your faithfulness, that like Dr. Tozer, we can just lay there and say how beautiful the sight of thee must be, thine endless wisdom, boundless power, and awful purity. If he would add, as Peter said, O Jesus, Jesus, dearest Lord, forgive me if I say for very love thy sacred name 1,000 times a day. Burn, burn within me, love of God. Burn fiercely night and day till all the dross of earthly love is burned and burned away. Lord, keep working on us. As the clay can't answer to the potter, may we be in total subjection to every manipulation of your hands, your skill, your wisdom. And we'll give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.